You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
This morning, we are back in the book of Romans, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. Romans, chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I will read the text to you. Our text this morning deals with a lot of different things that are very important for us. It deals with the concept of God as a judge and how he judges, and as Christians, are we to judge? That's a question. Are we to judge as Christians? If so, in what way are we to judge, and in what ways are we not to judge? And oftentimes, we can create an us and them mentality. We have a prejudice in our own hearts. We begin to separate ourselves from other people, and we will see that that is the case here in Romans chapter 2. So why don't you pray with me as we dive into God's word? Father, we thank you so much for your gracious salvation that you have given to us through Jesus Christ, free of charge. And it is in no way based upon what we have done, but in spite of what we have done, because you are a God of love. You are a God that pursues. Lord, I thank you that your word is powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. But we pray that your sword would come in to the most secret places of our hearts and do all that you determine to do. Reveal the things that need to be revealed. Encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Rebuke us where we need to be rebuked. We pray, Lord, for those here that have not yet trusted in Christ for their salvation. We pray that you would open their eyes and that they would see Jesus today. And for the rest of us, that you would make us more and more like Jesus by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 2, read with me just to get the context. We're only going to look at the first three verses of chapter 2, but let's read verse 1 through 11. Romans 2, I'm reading out of the New King James. Therefore, Paul says, writing to the Romans, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge who those practicing such things and doing the same yourself, and that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So having completed Romans chapter 1 last week, we now enter into Romans chapter 2. And already two major themes have been presented in the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome. That is God's righteousness and God's wrath. God's righteousness in that we have seen that God is righteous and he also gives righteousness through Jesus Christ to those who are undeserving. That is the gospel message. It is that Jesus fulfilled that righteous requirement that we could never fill, that we've all failed to fulfill. And Jesus also died as our substitute to pay the penalty that we should have paid, but he paid it himself. That is the gospel of God. That is why Paul says in chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So God's righteousness is revealed. But the other thing that we've learned is that God's wrath is revealed in several ways. He gives people over to do what they want to do. He says, fine, you want to sin? You want to go in that direction? Go that way. That's his passive wrath. But Romans 1 also tells us that there will be a day when he will pour out his unending active wrath upon those who reject the only means of salvation, which is Jesus. And that is God's future wrath. So these are two huge subjects. And basically, the whole book of Romans is about God's righteousness, his wrath, and his salvation. And these two must go together. We can never err on the side of just talking about one without talking about the other. The gospel is, as Tim Keller has often said, you're more wicked than you could possibly imagine, and yet you're more loved than you could ever dare to dream. That is the gospel. So Paul's aim in the beginning part of Romans is to show that everyone is guilty before God and everyone is in need of the gospel. Now, if you were here last week, if you read the end of Romans chapter 1, it's just this list of sins, 21 sins. He even previously referred to sexual sins, but also gossiping and murdering and envying and all these different things. And after reading that list of obvious and gross sins, you can imagine a person in the audience standing up at that moment going, amen, those sins are disgusting and they should be punished. So if that's you, today is for you, because Paul says, okay. Now, first of all, this is applying to the Jew. We'll talk about it in a moment, but our own sinfulness has a tendency to just look at sins of others and not ourselves. We read this list. We say, those people are so disgusting. They're sinful. They're nasty. And yes, they need to be condemned. Paul's like, oh yeah, you want a piece of this? Here you go. You are without excuse as well. Me? Yes, you. You're under the wrath of God as well. That is the basic point that Paul is going to make. Now in chapter 2, he proceeds to deal primarily, this is important, theologically speaking, he's going to deal primarily with the Jew and incidentally with the person that is self-righteous. Meaning that when you study the Bible, you must have explanation before application. You can't just go in and read something, not understand what it says, and just somehow apply it to your life. Like, I don't even care what the Bible says. Where does it apply to me? You must have explanation before application. Got it? So Paul is referring primarily to the Jew, but incidentally to the one who is self-righteous. And Paul will now deal with this. Now, there are two objections that were in the Jewish mind concerning all of this, that they needed the gospel, that they were under just as much wrath as a Gentile. You can imagine going, yeah, well, that's what the pagans do. The pagans commit sexual immorality. The pagans are idolaters. The pagans... but I'm in a special relationship with God, the Jew might say. So there's two objections that the Jews had in their minds. The first is this. It seemed impossible to them that Gentiles could be saved. It seemed impossible to many that Gentiles could even be saved. So they're offended at the message of the gospel because they see these people that are so wicked and they find it so hard to deal with in their heart and in their mind because, but no, they can't be saved. That's the first objection. The second is they thought that they were exempt from judgment because they were in a special position with God. They thought they were exempt from this kind of judgment. That's why they'd stand up and say amen. Now let's talk for a moment briefly about the special position of the Jews. Paul does not deny this. The Jewish people were the chosen people of God. You remember it, or if you're not familiar, back in the Old Testament, God is going to bring his Messiah, who is going to pull off the greatest rescue the world has ever known, to forgive people of their sins. But the channel through which he chose to do this was the Jewish people. He chose Abraham. He said, Abraham, in your seed, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And thus begins the history of Israel. So they were set apart. They were to be the vehicle through which God would bring salvation. So they were the chosen people of God. They were also given the law, the Torah. God clearly demonstrated to the Jewish people his righteous standards and how the Jewish people were supposed to live. Now, Paul does not deny the special privilege and relationship of the Jew to God. This case is made in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. So for people that would think that God is done with the Jewish people or that God is done with Israel is basically wrong. And some people, even well-meaning Bible scholars, they get to Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, where Paul says, is God done with Israel? Certainly not. But then the commentators say, well, God's done with Israel. Even guys that I respect, it's like their brain falls out of their head when they come to Romans 9, 10, 11. Like, I don't know. Which theologians have a tendency to do sometimes, especially if they have their own little theological presupposition and will not be held accountable to the written word. So, Paul does not deny this privilege of the Jew, but this does not make them exempt from God's judgment and his wrath and their need for righteousness that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. That is Paul's point. Many thought that because they were given the law, and perhaps they just had a sincere desire to fulfill it, that they were automatically exempt from judgment, or that that in and of itself was sufficient for salvation. But the Bible teaches, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches that it is through faith in God's gracious provision and nothing else that righteousness comes. Nothing else. Others thought, well, we don't do that like the pagans. I mean, that whole list in Romans chapter 1, all those disgusting sins, because we don't do these things like the Gentiles, the pagans do, that we're exempt from judgment. Paul's saying, not only are you guilty because you're self-righteous, but you actually do the same things. Read once again, Romans 2, 1 through 3, our text this morning. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Many thought, because they weren't like the pagans, or because they said that they didn't do those things, that they were exempt. Paul's point to the Jew first, and also incidentally to the self-righteous, he's saying, you actually do the same things. Read through the Old Testament. Look at what God's people had gotten themselves into as far as sins. They were fornicators. They were liars. They were self-righteous. I mean, read the history. It's all there. They were all guilty of these very same things, just like you and I are. Therefore, they are not exempt from the judgment of God, and they also are in need of the gospel. Just as the world in general turned away from God's general revelation to mankind through nature and through conscience that we talked about previously, so also the Jew has turned away from God's specific revelation in the law. And that's why Paul says in Romans 3, everyone has sinned. Everyone has turned aside against God. Everyone is guilty before God. Now, he'll deal with this more specifically, the case of the Jew, later on in this chapter, specifically around verse 17. By dealing with this issue, Paul is showing several things. God is totally fair, he's totally right, and he's totally just in dealing with sin, no matter who you are. How does this apply to us? Well, Paul is now dealing with the subtlety of sin. If the last chapter was the graphic portrayal of sin, this morning we're going to focus on the subtlety of sin. After making this enormous list, this enormous description of sinful man, some people, like the Jews in this case, or maybe even yourself, they would like to exempt themselves from that because, after all, they're not disgusting. And perhaps you today, because you feel that you are right or that you are moral, you read a list like that that's so disgusting and you want to stand up and you want to say, amen, those are gross sins. While the heathen, quote unquote, often makes idols out of other things, the self-righteous person makes an idol out of themselves. We make an idol out of ourselves when we become self-righteous. And special privilege or favor from God does not exempt us from judgment. Of course, this was the case of the Jew, but this passage also reveals things about our own hearts and the character of God. So I've tried to summarize it in four major points with a few subpoints and a summarizing thought. Ready? First of all, what we learn from Romans 2, 1 through 3, sin distorts our judgment. Sin distorts our own judgment, our vision, our ability to see clearly. We're all born in sin, no matter who you are. I don't care if you're a disgusting pagan or a self-righteous, moralistic Pharisee. We are all born in sin, and sin distorts our judgment. We see things so clearly in others, but not ourselves, don't we? We are disgusted by everyone else, but never ourselves. Joseph Glanville, the 17th century English writer, said this: "While all complain of our ignorance and error, everyone exempts himself." I love reading, you know, the critics, whether it's music or film or whatever, you know, and they're just trashing the music or they're trashing the film. And I often wonder if they take a good look at their own hearts or their own selves or even their own work. Have you ever heard of people that they're filmmakers and then they go out and they criticize everybody else, but then you see their film and you're like, dude, your film is terrible. Like, oh. Especially with musicians. I'm a musician. Musicians are the worst. Anything you want to play on your iPod, it's terrible. Oh man, that's not even, oh, it's so pop and so corporate and whatever, and that's not even good. And okay, what's your band like? You play it and you're like, dude, this is terrible. Like, whatever. We see things so clearly in others, but never ourselves. In fact, there's an old Dutch proverb that says this: "He who compares himself with another is generally easy on himself." And specifically in the Christian community, let's face it, sin is so obvious to you in the other person, even if it's something in your own heart, but you don't see that. You only see the other person. Therefore, we denounce them boldly, but we escape our own judgment. We see it so clearly in the other, and we stand up and we say, that is wrong. You are sinning. And yet at the very same time, we are missing the point of the fact that we struggle and are doing the same thing. Jesus illustrated this wonderfully in a parable that we put on the screen for you. It's found in Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that went up to pray. And notice that Luke even gives us some little commentary before he even actually tells us what Jesus said. It's about the person that trusts in their own righteousness and the person that recognizes that they are sinners. And it goes like this, Luke 18, 9 through 14. "Also, Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Quote, 'Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself.'" Notice the language there? He prayed with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector," pointing to the guy to the right. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, who was despised in that culture, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." We clearly see the difference in that prayer, don't we? Notice that the Pharisee said, "I," five times. "I thank you that I am not like this person, that I do this. God, check me out." And yet the tax collector doesn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven. He humbles himself before God. Guys, there are none so blind as those who choose not to see. And that can happen in the Christian community. It can happen in my life as well. There are none so blind as those who choose not to see. And oftentimes we put people in categories. It's that us and them mentality. Oh, well, using the biblical language, well, the prostitutes and the adulterers and the fornicators, they're the ones that need Jesus. They're the ones that need to go to church. They're the ones that need Christian community. But alas, I have not that need. C.S. Lewis, in commenting on that point in The Problem of Pain, said, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. The proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous are in that danger." Do you remember the story of King David long ago, centuries ago? King David was a man who was blessed by God, had so much at his disposal so many blessings from God, and yet he desired another man's wife. Even if you're not raised in the church, you probably know the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba was a woman married to a man who was in David's army named Uriah. And one day David saw her bathing, he wanted her, and so he brought her to his house, slept with her, she gets pregnant, he has a problem on his hands, so he decides to bump Uriah off, so he kills Uriah, and then he takes Bathsheba to himself as a wife. Now in Israel, there was a prophet named Nathan at the time, and Nathan goes to David, and he tells David a story, and that story is about a man who had one little ewe lamb, one little baby lamb. And so Nathan's telling the story to David, and Nathan says that this man, all he had was that little lamb. But then there was a rich man who had all these lambs, and you know what he did? He stole that lamb from him and killed the person. And Nathan said, David, what do you think we should do? And David's like, oh, I could never in a million years think of anyone who could ever, where are they? Let's kill them. Nathan said, David, you are the man. You are that man. Do we not see the depth of depravity of our own sin? Somebody would retell to us the very same thing that we're doing, but maybe in kind of a fictional form, and we will see it so obviously, and yet we don't see it in our own lives. Let's put this into perspective as a Christian community. Generally speaking, before we get into specific relationship, let's think about our current economic crisis and the financial situation, especially in America. Whose fault is it? It's everyone else's, not yours. It's not the thousands and millions of Americans who spent money they didn't have and so on and so forth. It's everybody else's fault, but not our own. Sin can produce, as a result, a bias in our own hearts, a prejudice in our own hearts. We can make the same mistake as the Jew in thinking that for some reason we are superior to the other and we are exempt from judgment. If you're here today and you have not believed on Jesus, there is something in your mind right now and in your own heart that is giving you exemption. It's giving you a hall pass. It's saying, this doesn't apply to you. You don't need Jesus because you're good, or you don't need Jesus for this reason, that reason, and the other, and you are wrong. You are dead wrong. The testimony of God and his word and the power of his spirit is against you. You are guilty before a holy God. You are not exempt. You are not superior. Some people think, oh, well, they go to church or they believe in Jesus. Well, they need a crutch in their life. They've got a lot of issues. Of course they're Christians. I, on the other hand, need no crutch. But even for the believer, even for us as Christians, this can produce sin, a prejudice in our own heart. And we do this in so many ways. We do that in the way that we read scripture. You could read a passage of scripture like we're doing right now, and you could completely miss the obvious and look for the thing that your friend needs to hear, or your husband needs to hear, or your wife needs to hear. I don't know how many times you've heard this, but if you sit down a married couple and have them read the same portion of scripture, all they're thinking of is how their spouse needs to hear it. Or they go to Sunday and maybe their spouse isn't with them and they're like, oh, my, oh, she needs it. Oh, he needs to hear that. Oh, I'll get the CD. And so the man or the woman comes home and is like, oh, you've got to listen to this message. And then they listen to it and they're like, oh, I'm so glad the Lord spoke to you today, honey. Like, me? No, you. See, sin produces this prejudice, this bias in our own hearts as though we exempt ourselves. Now, lest you think I'm only talking about you and not about myself, let me tell you the dangers of the ministry. As a pastor, I can go, oh, the flock of God must hear the holy written word. And God's all, Tim, you're an idiot. I'm like, oh, but I'm a pastor. One of the blessings of the ministry is that everybody in the congregation feels as though it's their job to point out all the sins in the pastor's life. So I just want to take all of you down with me. It's good. Where does that result come from? Where does that bias come from? It comes from sin in your own heart. You create a prejudice. You remove the things that apply to you, and you only want to focus on the things that apply to the other person. As a result, you develop an us and them category. And we can even do this in the Christian world. Well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Presbyterian, I'm Reformed, I'm not Reformed, I'm charismatic, I'm non-charismatic, I'm this, I'm that, I'm non-denominational whatever churches we have in America. Everybody wants to put themselves in a category. Why? Because in some way, somehow, it makes them feel superior to the other. Now, I am not talking about the need to be very precise on the doctrine that we believe. There are some groups, there are some Christian groups that believe in wrong doctrine. We need to address that according to the Word of God. But to make yourself feel superior just because you're not in that camp, that's sin. That's total sin. The Jew was saying, I'm a Jew, they're pagans. And yet we do the same thing. Some Christians think that because they trust in Christ, that they don't have to ever deal with sin in their lives again. That is a lie. And we'll deal with that more next week. Second point, in judging ourselves or in judging others, we judge ourselves. When we condemn others, we condemn ourselves. In having an us and them mentality, we ignore the sin in our own hearts and we actually bring guilt upon ourselves, whether we see it or not. We are all guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness. Even if you think you're moral, you're all ungodly, including myself, because you fail to glorify God. The only person that has ever completed what was required to glorify God is Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's it. The rest of us, we're done. The very fact that you judge, now this applies to anyone. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you're here, you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for 10 years or 1 year, it doesn't matter. The very fact that you judged leaves you without an excuse. You are demonstrating by judging another that there is actually a standard. The fact that you're judging someone shows that you believe in an actual standard. Your conscience, which makes you aware of the imperfection in another person, finds written on itself the guilty of its own imperfection. The very fact that you notice it in another demonstrates the fact that you are aware that there is a standard. And Paul says in Romans 2 that you're guilty of the same exact things. We ourselves are not exempt from judgment. No one is excused from this category. Why? Because Paul says you do the same things. You just don't see it. You do the very same things. So if you're going to properly judge, you need to include yourself. Now this brings up a question. Are we to judge other people? Paul does not condemn, listen closely, Paul does not condemn the fact that the Jew in this case, or the moralist in another case, judged another person, but for judging down another person while being guilty of the same thing. Is judging wrong? Everybody's favorite verse in the Bible is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, lest you be judged. You could know nothing about Christianity, nothing about the Bible at all whatsoever. And I know this, when I was living up in the San Francisco Bay Area, where I was born and raised, represent, when I was up there as a new Christian, I would work with all these people, and none of them had a Christian upbringing, none of them knew jack squat about the Bible, except for Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. They're like, hey, bro, judge not, lest you be judged. All I know is that's what Jesus said. They don't even know John 3:16. They know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. So what does that mean? Because in another place, in 1 Corinthians 5, as Christians, we are told that we are supposed to judge. What do we do? Well, first of all, let me address what most people say in our culture. The postmodern version is this, or the POMO version, as I like to refer to it as. You can use that if you want. This is how the saying goes, and all of you have heard it. All of you have heard it. Quote, we should never evaluate any position or view negatively because Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Is that what it means? Are we never to say something's wrong when it's actually wrong? Jesus did that all the time. He said, you're wrong, and unless you repent, you will die in your sins, and this is wrong, and that is wrong. The apostles do it. The Bible does it. But people want They don't want to deal with truth. So they say, you know what? It doesn't matter if you think it's wrong. Just, you know what? Just don't say anything. You can never evaluate a situation or position with a negative view because, you know, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Well, listen, in the Bible, judging is both condemned and it's commanded. Judging is both condemned and it's commanded. So how do we navigate that? Well, here's the way that we are supposed to judge. As Christians in the community ruled by Jesus Christ, here's how we are supposed to judge, because we are. We are supposed to judge with righteous judgment, with love and truth. We are supposed to judge with righteous judgment, which is love and truth. We are to speak the truth in love. People who don't have love when they tell the truth, those people are cold, they're calloused. Because they don't even care about the person. They're just pointing out the truth. But, and I think this is the area that we, most of us, err on, people who love without telling the truth are cowards. All of you have friends, relatives, coworkers, whatever, church members, and you say you love them. And you see something in their life. Perhaps if they don't know Jesus, they need to know the truth about Jesus. But you're so afraid of telling them that the way that they're living is wrong and under the wrath of God and that they need Jesus. Or maybe there's a Christian in the community where you know that they're sinning, but you're like, oh, I just love them. I don't want to point out their wrongdoing. And here's the excuse. You say, it's because I love them so much, I don't want to tell them the truth. No, it's because you love yourself so much that you don't want to tell them the truth. Because you're so afraid of how you are going to be perceived. It's selfish. If you just try and quote unquote love somebody without telling the truth, that's not love. That is not love. We are to judge and assess a person's position, but we are not to discharge a person as a whole. Let me repeat that. We are to judge and assess the position of a person, but we are not to dismiss and discharge the person as a whole. That's the difference between judging wrongly and judging rightly. In one case, you're going to a person and you're telling them a statement of fact. If a guy is a murderer and he's murdering somebody, let's say they're in the act, they're just stabbing them, and I'm like, hey, you're murdering. They're like, dude, judge not. But you're killing the person. I mean, sorry, wait, what? What am I supposed to do? But if you completely write someone off, they did this, I'm done with them. I'm not even going to talk to them. They're done. And in my view, they might as well be damned. That's condemning. In fact, there's two words in the Greek. There's krino, which means to judge. And then there's kata krino, which is an extreme judgment, a judging down, a throwing away of a person. And you might say, well, I don't do that. Yes, we do. We condemn people every time we gossip about people. We judge in a condemning way when we gossip. Why? Because we're writing them off. We're basically in a conversation with another person about another person. We're saying, well, so-and-so did this, and just end of story, I'm done. And it shows that you're unwilling to go to that person that's actually sinned and to tell them their wrongdoing so that they can be restored. If you were really concerned about that other person's sin or wrongdoing, you would pray and you would run to that person and you would just be appalled at the idea that anybody would talk about it until you had a chance to confront that person. And yet gossip demonstrates that we have written people off. We do it all the time. They blew it once. We assume that's the way they are. That, done. We are not supposed to do that. How are we supposed to judge? Love and truth. The third point is that God judges always according to truth. God judges according to truth. Now, the truth means several things in the Greek language and in its context. It means the facts. It means that which is true. And it also refers to God's eternal standard. Those two things combined together. God judges according to the facts. And God judges according to his own eternal standard. And God's truth never changes. Never changes. Man's standard changes all the time. We change all the time. But all judgment is according to the truth of God. And in fact, we're going to look at it over time, but in Romans 2, we're given a lot of principles by which God judges. So here they are. You can write them down if you want. But the second chapter lays out the principles by which we will all be judged as mankind in general, Jew and pagan alike. The first is according to truth. The second is according to guilt. God does not judge unjustly. We are all actually guilty. Everyone's actually guilty. And he judges according to that. Thirdly, we're judged according to our works, the things that we practice, the way that we actually live. God also judges, fourthly, without partiality. He shows no favoritism. God judges without partiality. Now, up to this point, some of us might want to excuse ourselves, but listen to the fifth. God's judgment, it reaches to that very secret place of your own heart. The secret things of your own heart. Jesus said, even if you lusted after another woman, you've committed adultery. Sin goes that deep. And sixthly, a lot of people don't like this one. God judges not according to your religious profession. I know a particular person who is like, well, of course God loves me. I'm a Presbyterian, which means she hasn't been to church in like 30 years. She hates Jesus, but her great-grandfather was a Presbyterian minister. So she's in, according to her mind. Some people think that God will judge according to their profession. It's like, quote-unquote, Christianity in America. Well, of course I'm a Christian. You know, do you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? No. Do you believe there's one God? No. But I'm a Christian. So we are to judge. How are we to judge? As Christians, obviously with love and truth, but here's a few simple things to think about concerning judgment. We are to judge and discern according to God's truth. We are to be anchored in biblical truth and apply it in contemporary ways. So here's questions that should all arise in your mind right now. How do we judge concerning other individuals? How do we judge them? We just talked about that. How do we judge concerning groups of people? How do we judge concerning current social issues? How do I deal with the war in Iraq? How do I deal with the financial meltdown? How do I deal with this? How do I deal with that? You need to know as a Christian that your job is to represent accurately what the Bible teaches, what God has revealed about himself in a way that people can comprehend. That's our job as missionary Christians. That's part of the mission and vision of our church, is to communicate the unchanging truth of Jesus Christ to people in a way that they can comprehend. John Stott says it like this in his book, Between Two Worlds, which is an amazing book on preaching, by the way, for those of you aspiring preachers. He says this, God condescended to our humanity without surrendering his deity. Our bridges, too, must be firmly anchored on both sides of the chasm by refusing either to compromise the divine content of the message or to ignore the human context in which it has to be spoken. One of the questions we get a lot at our church is, should Christians be involved in social causes or activity? Of course. The question is not, should you be or if you will be, it's how. The question is not, is a Christian involved in politics? Is a Christian involved in stopping sex trafficking? Is a Christian involved in discussions on the war? The question is how. And you need to remember that you are a representative of God. And you need to therefore demonstrate God's principles when you discuss these matters. People try and use the vague Christian banner over their head, but then all they do is talk about their own opinions, which may or may not reflect the Bible. God forbid. God forbid. We are Christians. We are to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ. So here's a few points to help us remember that. We are to judge according to truth. Now, in case that's vague, let me clarify it for you. First of all, the truth about God. That is your first priority. What does God have to say on that matter? How does God judge? How does God deal with things? We need to give them an accurate picture of what the Bible says. We need to give them an accurate picture of what God has said about himself. But then secondly, and this one's probably a little harder to swallow, we need to judge according to the truth about ourselves. And the truth about ourselves is that we are sinners, desperately in need of the grace of God. Amen? Amen? Okay, because if we get this wrong, you will then fall into the self-righteous fundamentalist camp where they hate everybody and pat themselves on the back. But this is where they go wrong. They don't understand the role of the gospel in their own hearts. They're just like, I'm a Christian. I'm awesome. And you guys are going to hell. And I'm going to pass laws to make sure that you know you're going to hell. Paul says, that's not the gospel, right? We've been in Romans, thank you. We've been in Romans 1. Just want to make sure you know what the gospel is. Why? Because Paul says you've done the same things. You've done the same things or are capable of doing the exact same things. Martin Luther said this, and this is to be the characteristic of the Christian in how we judge. He says, quote, "The righteous invariably try to see their own faults and overlook those of others. Again, they are eager to recognize the good things in others and to disregard those of their own. On the other hand, the unrighteous look for good in themselves and evil in others." Do you notice those two characteristics of how we are to be as Christians? First of all, we shouldn't be so quick to point it out in others before we need to look at ourselves. But you know what we do? We talk about how awesome we are first, and everybody else comes later. Thirdly, we need to recognize the truth about others. What is the truth? Have they actually sinned? Are they in need of the gospel? Are they in need of repentance? We need to judge according to truth, not just how you feel about it. Our fourth point, God's judgment cannot be escaped. Paul clearly tells us this. And notice that the whole way that he's talking changes here in Romans 2. Before he's talking about they and the world, but now he's like, you. It's almost as if he singles out the person in the crowd because you're sitting there going, yeah, amen, Paul, get him. And Paul's like, you, just like Nathan, the prophet against David, you are the man. God's judgment cannot be escaped. He says, you, oh man, do you think you can escape the judgment of God? We cannot escape God's judgment. Now, there's a lot of ways that we can try to escape judgment in the human court of law or with in our relationships with others. One, and this is the most common, is we think that if enough time passes that people will just kind of forget about all the evil and wickedness we've done. You know, just, oh, I hope that they'll forget, like 3 years ago I had an affair. Just I am hoping, or 3 years ago I murdered someone, or 3 years ago I did this, or 3 years. We think that we will escape the judgment of God because time has passed. But God is eternal. God sees all. Or if it's in a court of law, we rest our hope. If you're guilty and you plead not guilty, you are resting your hope on several things. One, you have an amazing lawyer. Or two, you hope that all the facts don't come to the table. Or three, your hope is on the fallibility of the jury. You hope that you'll get away with it. But God is not fallible. God is infallible, and he judges according to truth. Now, the Jew in the context would hope that God would judge according to something other than truth, just their special privilege. But that is not the case. That was the hope of the Jew, that God would not judge according to truth, but their national election as the vehicle through which God brought his promises. But God always judges according to truth. Here's something so important we need to keep in mind. God never escapes the necessity of judging. God never escapes the fact that he, as a judge, must judge. Some of us think, especially within the church today, we think that God winks at sin, sweeps it under the rug, and somehow just, you know, doesn't even deal with it. That's not true. How many times have you heard a Christian say, and you've probably said it yourself, I've said it in the past, but it actually doesn't really demonstrate what the Bible says. We say, God doesn't care about the past. He only cares about the present and the future. Pause. He does care about the past. It's not that God just is oblivious to the past, like, oh, Pat, whatever. No. God dealt with the past. He doesn't forget it. It's not that he doesn't care about it. He cares so much about sins past, present, and future that he gave his only son. God does not escape the fact that he needs to judge, and he will in no way clear somebody that is guilty. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 18, God's speaking about his own character. It says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty." So you might say, well, what do we do? Well, that's the need for the gospel. That's why we need to understand this. God deals with judgment. God judges. He doesn't wink at sin, but here's what he did. God gave his own son to stand in our place of judgment. And as a result, we receive the favor of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, giving you a little sneak peek, even though we won't be there till like 2015. Just to tie it all in, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. If you don't have a Bible, it's on the screen. The apostle says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." God does not escape judgment. He has to judge. He doesn't show partiality. And so as a result of the fact that he is just and he is right and he is holy, he gives his own son. That's how much he cares about the past, the present, and the future. He gives his own son to stand in our place of judgment, in your place of judgment, so that now, believing in him, you only receive the favor that comes from God. Is that not beautiful? Does your heart just not burst when you realize that? That is the standing in which a Christian has. You believe in Christ, the penalty has been poured out on Jesus. He is your substitute. Now, let's focus on what this means for the Christian concerning judging. Some people might think that because now I'm a Christian, you might say, yes, amen, I believe on Jesus Christ, and yet you're totally sinning and you're not repenting. And you say, well, all the judgment was dealt with, so I don't really need to repent. Well, that's totally wrong for many reasons, some of which we'll talk about next week, but let's talk about a few right now. Judgment also applies for the Christian. God does judge the Christian. Let me explain. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all," speaking to the church, speaking to the Christian, "for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We will all give an account before the Lord. Yes, we're saved. We're going to see Jesus Christ face to face, but God still deals with us. Because the way that we live today is to be a demonstration of the fact that our lives have been transformed. So because God is a father who loves his children, he disciplines us and he chastens us. But some think that because they are in a relationship through the cross, that they are exempt from God disciplining them. Let me give you a real practical example. Some people think because they're in membership to a church or in leadership as a church, or maybe even a really anointed preacher or apostle or a prophet, they think that they're exempt from God calling them out to repentance on their sin. Let me use an example. And this tends to happen, I'm not picking on anybody, but this tends to happen with more of the ultra charismatic group of Christianity. They'll see a leader who's very powerful in his word, or maybe even God has used him to heal people, and yet he's living in blatant sin. And yet all the people go, oh, well, it doesn't matter that he's having an affair, because look at what God's doing. It doesn't matter that he's divorcing his wife. Look what God's doing through him. It doesn't matter that he's a liar, a fornicator, an adulterer, because look at what God is doing. I've heard it out of their very own mouths. People say, oh yeah, I know. I know I'm doing all this wrong, I'm cheating on my wife, but oh, the power of God is upon me. They say this in thinking that for some strange reason that isn't found nowhere in the Bible, that they're exempt from God judging them. God will judge them. And he has judged many. 1 Peter chapter 4, 17 says this, just to drive it home even more. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? In case you're confused about what God's judgment is for the Christian, as opposed to what God's judgment is for the person that is not a Christian, let me give you one clarifying statement that's so important that we gave it its own slide. Okay? You have to get this. God's judgment of believers is not punitive, but purifying. Because Jesus took your penalty. Amen. Can I get an amen? But God will still judge and discipline and call you out on your sin and even make it very difficult at times because he wants to purify you. And that is why judgment begins at the house of God. And this should create in the Christian community, in how we involve ourselves in the social concerns of this world, in your little groups, your neighborhoods, your whatever, this should create such a deep sense of humility before God because you are not deserving of salvation. Let us rid ourselves of any feeling of superiority just because we're Christian. And a lot of times the church can act that way. We can just say, hey, Sunday's a little get-together club where we bash every political party, every other person, every other church. We're awesome. They're not. Amen. Let's stand. Where's the offering? The church can become like that because we forget how sinful we really are and that it should have been us on the cross. God is the ultimate and final judge, in a summarizing thought. God did not ignore the debt that you accrued, but he absorbed the debt for you. Do you guys realize that you can't just forgive someone without somebody paying a debt? Have you thought about that? Let's say somebody drove their car through your apartment. This is Hollywood. In some cases, it's probably happened. You just wake up one morning, wow, there's a cord in my living room. You have one or two options. You can either forgive them, but who's going to pay the debt? Well, in most cases, we're Americans. We make them pay the debt, and we sue them for damages. But somebody has to pay the debt. So you say, I will forgive you, but you need to pay for the car. You need to pay for my living room. You need to pay. Somebody has to pay. Or you have another choice. You can forgive them and you can pay the debt yourself. You still need to build your living room. You need, you know, right? Somebody has to pay it. You might say, well, that has to do with cars and living rooms. What about relationships? Let's say somebody in our church community slanders you, blogs about you, posts comments about you. You're offended, you're wounded, and you're hurt. God has called you to forgive. Somebody has to pay the debt. And you can do it in several ways. You can make them pay the debt. How do you do that? It's not a car going through a living room. How do you make them pay? This is how we do it. Oh, I'll make them pay. I'm going to tell everybody about them. I know their deepest, darkest secrets, and I'm going to make them pay. I'm going to make them feel the hurt and the pain that they caused me. Or you can take the debt upon yourself and just say, you know what? I'm just going to deal with that. I'm going to deal with the sleepless nights. I'm going to deal with the fact that you lied about me and slandered my name. But guess what? You're paying for the debt. Somebody has to pay the debt. God did not sweep sin under the rug. He does not escape judgment. He does not ignore the debt. He absorbed it himself. God could have made you pay for the debt, but he didn't. He paid it himself at infinite cost to himself. He absorbed the debt. You did not. Should this not change the way that you deal with other people in the Christian community? Should this not change the way that you deal with people that don't even know Jesus? We should take a cue from Jesus himself when he was being nailed to the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Jesus didn't ignore the debt. God did not ignore the debt, but he absorbed it himself. And instead of retribution for your sin, he gives you redemption and restoration. He gives you favor. And so, as a result, Christians are not escapists. How many times have you guys, as Christians, been called escapists? Like, oh, you know, I'm just pretending like nothing's there, and, you know, I never sinned. And so friends, actually, who are not Christians want to remind you, well, I knew you. We used to pound beers together. We used to fornicate together. When you didn't even know what the word fornicate meant, it was the only F word you didn't know in your vocabulary. I was there. And in some cases, we're like, don't talk to me. Don't talk to me. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. You know what, guys? Christians are not escapists. They are Christological realists. Just made that one up last night. But it made so much sense in the moment. We are Christological realist, meaning that our very existence, and we need to determine everything, who we are, the way that we live, our sin, our righteousness, all as it pertains to Christ. And we are realists in the fact that this is reality. I'm not pretending. I'm not sweeping anything under the rug. It is all about Jesus. He is my righteousness. He absorbed my debt. He gave me that which I could never claim. He paid the debt that I should have paid. We are Christological realists. And now, guess what? You are judged according to the truth of what Jesus did for you. And the devil will come along and whisper in your ear, "You should go to hell. You deserve to die." And as a Christological realist, you know what you can say to Satan? For the first time ever, you can say, "Satan, I agree with you. I completely agree with you. But I have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he stands at the right hand of the Father. He sits at the right hand of the Father forever making intercession for me, forever. And I am clothed in his righteousness. Therefore, it does not matter how you feel today. Some of you have sinned and you want to repent, you confess your sins to God, but for some reason there's some part of your emotional stability that you don't feel forgiven. You need to live your life based upon truth. You need to repent, you need to confess, and you need to base your forgiveness on the cross, not how you feel about it. Yes, there is a natural feeling and emotion that will come when God convicts you of your sin. You should be broken over it. And when you confess your sins, 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You believe it, you accept it by faith, and you move on. And there still is that residual effect of sin because we have blown it, and we need to realize that sin is serious and sin destroys. We need to be so aware of that, but that we can live because Jesus is our advocate. It's based according to truth. God judges according to truth. Because otherwise, you know what we tend to do? We tend to be like people that flog ourselves when we sin. When God wants us to come to him and trust in Christ, you know what we do is we go, "No, God, no, this is just too much." Whoosh, ah! You know, we want to whip ourselves. We want to punish ourselves. Some religions actually teach that. But you know what that's saying? That's saying that you don't believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is enough. That's saying that you don't believe that the cross of Jesus Christ is enough. We need to come to the cross. And when we do this as Christians, this removes any feeling of superiority, doesn't it? Because you don't deserve jack squat, and neither do I. Or I should rephrase that. We all deserve hell. And it is by the grace of God that I stand before you today. It's by the grace of God that you are alive today. And if you're a Christian, it is by the grace of God. It's not by any work of your own. This should create humility. John Bradford, the famous English reformer in the 16th century, who was imprisoned for his beliefs in Christ alone, faith alone, scripture alone, grace alone, so on and so forth. And while he was there in prison, he saw a bunch of other prisoners that were really bad going to their execution. And you know what he said? He said, "But for the grace of God, there go I." You know what our tendency is when we've been Christians for some time? We see all the wicked people in Hollywood, or we read in the tabloids, or we read in the news about how evil and wicked people are. And, you know, Gwyneth and Chris, you know, they're trying to be all green, but look, their house is not even green. If you read that article this week, you're like, ha-ha! If you didn't, don't worry. There's that sense of superiority. But you know what you should say? Every time you see the nastiest sinner walk by you, every time you see the most self-righteous person walk by you, you know what you need to say? But for the grace of God, there go I. But for the grace of God, there go I. And to the degree to which we remember this, we remember the cross always, we will exemplify Christ in culture. We will exemplify Christ in the way that we involve ourselves in the social aspects of this world. We will exemplify Christ in our relationships. But we must remember that God's judgment is always according to truth. The difference is we are judged in accordance with the truth of Jesus Christ. We accrued the debt. God did not ignore it, but absorbed it himself. That is to be the characteristic of the Christian community. Paul says, "Who are you, O man, who stands up in judgment against another when you practice the same things?" Jesus Christ is our only form of righteousness. And we are to look to the cross. We are to be a community that is all about the cross of Jesus Christ. And then with humility, we can go to our brothers and sisters and make them aware of their sin. We can go to this world, we can go to this city and tell them that they need to repent and believe on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's not because of our doing, it's because of what he has done. Amen? Father, we pray that your gospel, even right now, would penetrate deeper and deeper into our hearts, that we would have a better understanding of how wicked our hearts are, and that we would have a better understanding of how wonderful Jesus is. Lord, we would pray for anyone in this room who would be like the man that Paul addresses in Romans 2, who would stand up and say, "Amen, I'm not like that." And we've all done it. Some of us are doing it right now, thinking that we're exempted from judgment. But Lord, as we look upon your word, we realize that none of us are exempt from judgment. But we all need Jesus. Lord, as a Christian community, we recognize that you do judge us. You do discipline us, but it's not punitive, it's purifying. And I pray that right now, everyone in this room, including myself, would know that the reason that you are revealing sin, the reason that you are calling us out on sin, is because you want to purify us. You want us to repent. You want to purify us. And so, Lord, would we be humble in receiving your hand of discipline? Lord, would you forgive us of feeling superior to others? Would you forgive us of our self-righteousness? Would you forgive us of our better-than-thou-ness? And lastly, Lord, we pray for anyone in this room who thinks that they are exempt from this entire message. We pray that your Holy Spirit would show them that they are not, that they are under your wrath against sin. But if they believe on Jesus, they will be saved. We pray that you would bring forth the miracle of salvation, even in this room today. So Lord, as we celebrate communion and remember what you've done for us, that we would celebrate it with joy and with humility. As we pray for one another, that we would do so with humility, recognizing that we're all in the same boat and we all have one Savior, Jesus Christ. So would you move right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.